We are in Matthew chapter 1 today. Today's sermon attempts to show some things at a big picture level. And so as Christ's ordained messenger, I'm asking you to give close attention, even if you don't see an immediate connection to your individual life. This is one of those sermons that's so big picture, you could kind of just only view it from a distance and not in connection to yourself. But stick with it today. This sermon begins to describe who Jesus is and why you must listen to him. Because we're at the beginning of a series of sermons through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll see that the opening words read this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now in the original Greek, the book of the genealogy, that phrase sounds like the book, or you could say record, of the genesis of Jesus Christ. This may be a play on words. Matthew does indeed begin with a genealogy. And please don't groan knowing that's what we have before us today. Just wait. But beyond the genealogy then, Matthew gives an account of Jesus' early life before he begins describing his ministry as a grown adult. At the same time, this begins the much larger account of the gospel. God's promises fulfilled, the new covenant established, the new creation begun. And strikingly, this Greek phrase is the same as what appears in two places in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, of the book of Genesis. In Genesis 2:4, which says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And then Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So Matthew is a book of new beginnings. And though scholars today rarely give them enough credit, writers in the early church seem to indicate this book perhaps was the first gospel written. Whether or not that's the case, and many think it's not, but either way, it's a fitting way to begin our New Testament canon. That's because Matthew's not just a book of new beginnings, but it's a book of fulfilled promises. Of the four Gospels, Matthew has the most uniquely Jewish texture. Now, that doesn't mean that it was written for Jews rather than for Gentiles, but it does mean it effectively picks up where the Old Testament left off. The Old Testament ended with the Jews returned from Babylonian exile, and we just finished, as I was just visiting here, we finished a series through the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, so this should still be in the back of your minds, hopefully. But the Old Testament ended with the Jews returned from Babylonian exile and awaiting the fulfillment of God's messianic promises to them. Now, Matthew supplies a detailed account of that fulfillment, and it's solidly anchored in the Old Testament. Because, of course, God did not get to the era just before Jesus and say, "Hey, I have a different idea. Why don't we do this?" No. It is the fulfillment, the continuation and fulfillment of what he has been promising and predicting all along. So in some ways, a first century Jew would have been best equipped to get Matthew's full message. And Matthew is a Jew, a Palestinian Jew living in Palestine. He was a tax collector in his early days, yes, but that probably meant he was well educated. He was literate and all of that. And so God was equipping him even then to write this gospel. But yes, he's writing in a way that the Jews would most immediately, perhaps, understand. But that's fitting, because the Jews had long possessed the Old Testament scriptures, and the gospel went to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, still, I also want you to notice, as we go through this sermon series, how much Matthew anticipates the inclusion of the Gentiles in the New Testament Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. So, recognize and appreciate the Jewishness of this gospel, but understand it's also very much paving the way for the Gentile mission. We shouldn't seclude it just for Jewish believers. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. This book is not primarily either about Jews or Gentiles. It's primarily about Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, as we see in our text today. So let's read the first 17 verses of the first chapter. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Methan, and Methan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations, from Abraham to David, were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Today we're going to look at this genealogy of Jesus, the Anointed One, which is what Messiah or Christ means. It's not his last name, it's his royal title. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. We'll examine this genealogy in two ways. First of all, the record of the genealogy, and second, the point of the genealogy. Pretty simple in that way. It gets more detailed, but at least that breakdown is simple. So as we look at the record of the genealogy, first I want you to see, after some opening comments here, that Jesus' lineage possessed supreme covenantal privilege. Jesus' lineage, his family line, possessed the supreme covenantal privilege. But before we get too deep into the text, I have to deal with some side issues which might distract those who are aware of them. If you're not aware of them, of course, you won't be distracted, but some of you are aware of them. So, well, let's talk about them. The New Testament actually gives us two genealogies for Jesus, one here in Matthew chapter 1, and another in Luke chapter 3. Now, both genealogies trace Jesus' legal ancestry through Joseph, while noting that Jesus was not actually conceived by Joseph. Both accounts say that explicitly. Mary gave birth to Jesus, of course, while she was still a virgin. As we'll see next week, Joseph became wed to Mary. They had the wedding during her pregnancy, but Joseph kept her a virgin until after she had given birth to Jesus. Now, since both genealogies claim to be recording Joseph's ancestry, their differences are striking and even perplexing. Some have tried to figure out a way to say that Luke's genealogy shows Jesus' natural descent through Mary, and Matthew shows his legal inheritance through Joseph. But actually, that has to be read into the text. It nowhere says anything to even hint at that. Both places, Joseph is spoken of as the earthly father, not the biological father, but the adopted father, as it were, of Jesus. And it traces back from Joseph's line. So that's interesting, because these genealogies are different from each other. What we do know is that Matthew focuses on the throne succession of David's dynasty, because he traces the kings from King David, while Luke traces the genealogy through other members of David's house. And although we don't have enough information to fully explain the differences between these two records, scholars have made educated guesses and explanations, such as what we would call levirate marriage and the idea of a kinsman redeemer. In both those circumstances, inheritance rights and family lines could get complicated through things like childlessness and remarriages, things of that nature. But in any case, both genealogies confirm that Jesus was the descendant of Zerubbabel, although it goes through different lines to get there, and the descendant of David, again through different lines, and then by the same line at this point, the descendant of Abraham. We know that both records are true, of course, because they're breathed out by God through his New Testament apostles and prophets. So we don't have to get so skeptical that we start to question the truthfulness of them. But again, as I said, we don't have enough information to understand why all the differences are there. Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity, though, and his status as the second Adam, carefully tracing Jesus' family all the way back to the first Adam. But Matthew here emphasizes Jesus' covenantal and royal pedigree by using a selective and carefully crafted record of his credentials as the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the Lion of Judah, the son of David, the virgin-born Emmanuel, then, in the next few verses. And Matthew even emphasizes three groups of 14 generations. Now, you may not have even thought about why he makes such a big deal about 14. And my answer may not satisfy you very much, because we're not Jews, okay? But most scholars think that Matthew's using the number 14 as a symbol for the name David, who, by the way, also happens to be the 14th in descent from Abraham in this list, in this genealogy. As D.A. Carson explains, in the ancient world, letters served not only as the building blocks of words, but also as symbols of numbers. So, hence, any word had numerical value. And the use of such symbolism is known as gematria. I'm not going to get deep into that. But in Hebrew, in the original text, you had only consonants, no vowels. That made it fun to read. And so David was three consonants. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Dalet equaled the number 4. Vav equaled the number 6. And so, long story short, you put those together. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. It's okay if you didn't get all that, but Matthew's Jewish contemporaries cared about such things. But that's all I'm going to say about it. I'm going to move on. Those are all my side issues to deal with and get out of the way so we can get to the meat of the text, all right? What we need to briefly consider, though, is the scriptural importance of Abraham and David. Matthew makes a big deal about the fact that Jesus is... Here he doesn't even call him the Son of God, though he is that. And Matthew clearly believes that from the Emmanuel text, which comes next. What he does call him is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. God made his covenant with Abraham back in the Old Testament, which led to his full national covenant with Israel through the mediation of Moses. And later, God promised to secure those blessings of the Abrahamic covenant through another covenant with King David. So it's all connected. Let's start with the covenant with Abraham. And I'll ask you to flip a bit or scroll, as the case may be, in your Bibles. But let's go, first of all, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We only have a little time to sample the texts that progressively unfold God's covenant relationship He established with Abraham. But just remember that even this was not the very beginning of the story. There are some things that the Jews should have already been aware of that Matthew doesn't go into here. Luke actually hints at this part more. But just remember that God had promised the fallen man at the very beginning that the seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the serpent. A man descended from Eve would put an end to that ancient serpent, the devil, as Revelation calls him, who lured our race into sin and death. And the line of this promised seed was preserved in the line of Noah and his son Shem. And Abraham, or Abram, was a descendant of Shem. And that brings us to Genesis 12. You will get an Old Testament introduction by the time we're done this morning, I think. But that's sort of what Matthew's doing. He's reminding you of all that went before. But we're in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the covenant with Abraham in seed form. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you or curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So where's this promised seed line now? It's in and through Abram, later to be renamed Abraham. And God will bless him and make his name great, so that he will be a blessing to all those around him, except his enemies. The seed of the woman, of course, has enemies to crush. But through, in and through Abraham and his seed, as we'll see, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then turn to chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 3. In chapter 15, we see God formally make or establish this covenant with Abraham. We won't read the verses where he actually has Abram prepare these sacrificial animals in a certain way, and God, as it were, walks between the divided pieces of sacrificial victims, committing himself as the sole guarantor of the covenant. We won't read all that. But in verse 3, we find Abram saying to God, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, no seed, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" So there's the idea of seed and land promised to Abraham. And down in verse 18 of the same chapter, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And then he describes the dimensions of the land of Canaan. Chapter 17, verse 3 of Genesis. God has already made his covenant with Abram, but now he is going to add stipulations, add the sign of the covenant, which will be circumcision. And he is also coming to reassure Abram that he is still going to give him a child, even in his old age when he could not naturally have a child. And it will be in that child, Isaac, through whom the promises will be fulfilled. But Genesis 17, verse 3, the end of verse 3, "And God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings," that's important for later, "and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring your seed, after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We then see, as I said, God established circumcision as the physical sign of the covenant on Abraham's male seed, just the males. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, circumcision later is the basis for the entire law of Moses established in the Sinai covenant. But that's not directly our focus today. One more place in Genesis, chapter 22, verse 17. Right after Abraham obeys God in bringing Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, but then the angel of the Lord stops Abraham and provides a ram in the place of Isaac to sacrifice to the Lord. After that scene, God says in Genesis 22:17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And then the idea of seed goes from the plural, the multitude, to the singular. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed, the Apostle Paul references this in Galatians 3 later, in your seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. There's a lot here. Obviously, we are at the big picture level, so we move along. But God states that the victory over all enemies and the blessing of Abraham would come through a person who would be his offspring, his seed. And in harmony with this, we later see God establish a line of kings in Israel. God's covenant with Abraham would ultimately be fulfilled through God's covenant with King David and his royal seed. So that brings us to talk about the covenant with David. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm going to read just two texts. They are a little lengthier. At least they're sizable chunks. I'm going to read two texts, and it might help you to turn to these as well to refresh your memory about God's covenant with David. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. David wanted, King David, at this point in Old Testament history, had brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into Jerusalem, into a tent. But David lived in a palace that he had built, a house. And David said, why am I living in a house when the Ark of God is in a tent? I should build God a house, a palace, as it were, a temple. Nathan the prophet initially encourages that until God says, no, that's not my plan. So God sends Nathan the prophet back to David saying, no, David, that's not your role right now. I have blessed you and I will bless you, but you're not the one to build me a house. Your son will build me a house, as we see him say here. But here's what God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 8. He's saying this initially to Nathan the prophet. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So those who cursed David were cursed. Notice. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Remember what God said to Abraham? I will bless you and make your name great. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. These were the promises to Abraham concerning the land of Canaan, now being fulfilled further. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, meaning a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So from Abraham's countless physical seed, the nation of Israel, That countless physical seed would be ruled by one seed of Abraham, who was the son of David. Now, so now God makes all his promises to Abraham ride on one person at a time. The king ruling on David's throne. It's all connected. God goes on, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, as God did to Solomon, by the way, and those after him. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, how forever is forever here? Some places in Scripture, things are spoken of as being forever, but it doesn't exactly mean eternal. It means for the foreseeable future, perhaps, depending on context. How forever is forever? Well, we have divine commentary, inspired commentary, on this covenant in Psalm 89. We read a few verses from there earlier, but go to Psalm 89, verse 27. The psalmist is recounting God's covenant with David and meditating on it, what it means. Quoting the Lord himself, the Lord is saying, "And I will make him the firstborn," the son, the descendant of David, actually David himself and then his sons. "I will make him," verse 27, "the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies." That's forever. As long as the physical creation, David's throne is that long, that lasting. Thanks for hanging in there with me through all that. But I hope there's more content again in your consciousness right now about God's promises to Abraham, his promises to David, what that means since Jesus is the son of both. With those kinds of promises, who on earth could claim greater covenant privileges than the seed of Abraham and the sons of David? Nobody. These are unequaled promises, unequaled covenants, unmatched. That was the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth. But, despite supreme covenantal privilege, that lineage had continually proved itself unworthy of its covenants. We see, secondly, as we look at this record of the genealogy, that Jesus' lineage demonstrated man's hopeless depravity. Jesus' lineage, his family line, demonstrated man's hopeless depravity. Let me just list them off for you. Some of the major things that should pop into your head, one after the other, as we read through this genealogy. And by the way, not that everyone should remember everything about the Scriptures all at once, but if very little of this sounds familiar to you, you need to act like a Christian and read your Bible. You need to familiarize yourself with the Old Testament. And we'll try to help you with that in the ministry of the Word here. But you have to have the Old Testament in your head to actually have a grasp on the New Testament and to know Jesus Christ as he is. But enough of that exhortation. We start with Abraham. Who was Abraham? Well, he started out as an idolater in the land of the Chaldeans. The Scripture makes that clear. he and his fathers were idol worshipers. And even once God had called him, made him all these promises, Abraham thought he had to lie his way into and out of things about his wife, for instance. He thought he had to help God out in getting a physical seed. So there was this flawed attempt to get an heir through Hagar instead of through Sarai, later Sarah. Remember that? That's where Ishmael came from. And God said he would bless Ishmael, but his promise would be in Isaac through Sarah. But Abraham was no paragon of flawless virtue. He was a sinner like the rest of us. Remember Isaac's favoritism toward Esau, even though the Lord had predicted Jacob would be the greater one. You remember Jacob, next in line here. Jacob's manipulation and his deceit to get first the birthright and then the blessing from Esau. He thought he had to help God's promises out again. And he was just a conniver by nature. And then he got that back, double, from his uncle Laban later, of course. But and then Jacob's sons. Judah here is mentioned with his brothers. Oh my. Talk about a dysfunctional family. Judah. Who is Judah? Well, you read in the book of Genesis, right after you hear about Joseph being sold by his brothers to slavery in Egypt, and then they tell their father Jacob that Joseph was torn to bits by wild animals just so they can get out of what they'd done. Right after that account, we see Judah himself. And we see that Judah was an immoral man. After his wife died, Judah had withheld one of his sons from marrying his former daughter-in-law. It's a long story, but her name was Tamar. Judah withheld what was rightfully Tamar's, and so Tamar decided to play the harlot, and in disguise, apparently, so Judah wouldn't recognize her. But Judah went into a person he thought was a harlot and had a child by her. And then before he realized the connection that the woman he had seen was actually Tamar, before he realized that, Tamar was found to be illegitimately pregnant, and he said, "Let her be burned." What hypocrisy. Until she showed the evidence that he was the father. So we see his immorality, his hypocrisy towards Tamar. Tamar, her incestuous manipulation of Judah to get what she thought was hers. That's where these two brothers came from, Perez and Zerah. They were incestuously born. Rahab is mentioned. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. She had a background of harlotry. Ruth married Boaz. We keep reading down through the list here in Matthew chapter 1. Ruth had an idolatrous origin in Moab. In fact, it was wrong for her to marry an Israelite from Judah as she did in the land of Moab. She was an idolater, participating in this turning away of the Israelites from the promised land and from their God. Later, we see her conversion, but right now, we're seeing all the sordid past of Jesus' line. After Ruth, we have King David. In general, the man after God's own heart. But wow, when he sinned big, didn't he? David's theft of Uriah's wife. It's almost as if either Matthew's hesitant to name her Bathsheba, or he's just really emphasizing that David illegitimately got her. David stole her from her husband Uriah, and then had Uriah essentially murdered in battle. Solomon's next. Multiplied wives contrary to the law of Moses, and these were idolatrous women who lured him and the nation into idolatry. and brought God's severe discipline and eventual complete judgment on the house of David. Rehoboam is next. Remember Rehoboam's foolish policies that got most of the kingdom taken away from the house of David? Because he wouldn't listen to the old men who were his father's advisors. He had to listen to his peers. And he wanted to do what he wanted to do. That was Rehoboam. And other bad things could be said about him. Asa, called here Asaph, started out well, was a godly king until God's prophet came and rebuked him for something. And then he ended up bitterly persecuting righteous people. And he died a bitter old man, diseased but refusing to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat was a good man overall, but he was a fool sometimes. He foolishly entangled himself with Ahab's Baal-worshipping kingdom. He had his son marry Ahab's daughter. That turned out well. Joram is next in the list here. Joram, or Jehoram, murdered his relatives to make sure he had no opposition to his throne claims, his brothers. He was married to Ahab's daughter, go figure. And he introduced rampant idolatry and Baal worship into Israel, into Judah, excuse me. And then the list here, I mentioned this is a selective list by Matthew. Sometimes was the father of, or actually it's beget, so-and-so beget so-and-so. It doesn't always mean he was directly the father of, but it either means the father of or the ancestor of the next person in the list here. Matthew skips some things. But we see Uzziah in the list here. Uzziah seems like a godly king, and then he got proud. He wanted to go into the temple and act like a priest and burn incense. Proud defiance of temple law and of God himself. God made him a leper and threw him out of the temple. Ahaz brought in just as much idol worship as he could. He copied a pagan altar so that he could use it in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. He offered his son in sacrifice. Hezekiah was his godly son. Hezekiah had his problems, though. One of his biggest problems, I think, is his failure to train his son Manasseh, apparently. Manasseh was the worst king ever in Judah, God said. And it was specifically because of Manasseh that God said, there is no hope for Judah. I am irrevocably consigning them to exile. Manasseh committed so many abominations and persecuted the people of God that there was no hope left for the dynasty of David. Josiah is mentioned here. He was overall a godly king, but he rashly confronted the Pharaoh. He, again, got proud. And he went out into a foolish battle and, as a result, died prematurely. Then we have Jeconiah, or also known as Jehoiachin or Kaniah in Scripture. And that's where we have the deportation to Babylon, the exile. God's people thrown out of their land into a foreign idol-worshipping land under foreign rulers. Jeconiah was actually the grandson of Josiah. But here's what God said to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, about this man. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, same man, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. And for sake of time, I won't read it, but the passage goes on to pronounce a curse on his offspring. They would cease to rule from the throne of David. The rest of the people in this list we don't know from biblical history. We do know there's a good reason for that, because now David's dynasty is rejected. They live life in obscurity. Joseph. What is he? A carpenter in a despised town named Nazareth up in Galilee. There's a reason we don't know about them. God had, in a sense, rejected the family. He let foreign nations oppress Israel. The Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans. But the people in this family had a sin problem. They were no different in that way than the rest of us. And the kings in this line, they were supposed to be the righteous federal or covenant heads of the people, the covenant representatives, the go-betweens between God and the people. Israel needed them to be that. The world needed them to be that. And many of them didn't even try. If God's promises about a victorious seed from this family were to succeed, they had to do so in spite of all this wretched depravity and failure. In fact, that's exactly what happened. Or rather, we could say, God worked all these things together for good. Fallen man and the serpent himself meant all these things for evil, but God meant the same things for good, as is the consistent testimony of Scripture. That brings us to the fact that Jesus' lineage displayed God's redeeming grace. Now let me comfort you by saying when I finally get to the second point, it's going to be quick, okay? But not only do we see great covenant privileges squandered by all this sin, we thirdly see Jesus' lineage displaying God's redeeming grace. Abraham was justified by faith while he was still uncircumcised. God called him in grace while he was still an idolater and gave him these promises. God took Jacob and worked on him and worked on him and worked on him and made him Israel, a prince with God. Brought him to the end of himself. Jacob had to wrestle with God, but God made Jacob prevail. Judah, you see him at the end of the book of Genesis, this immoral, hypocritical man. And he is ready to give himself in place of his youngest brother, half-brother, Benjamin. He's willing to give himself up for Benjamin. Completely different man. And then he is highly blessed when his father Jacob pronounces blessings on his sons, Genesis 49. Judah will be praised by his brothers, Jacob says. And from that blessing we get the expression, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah's family will be a victorious lion. Rahab, yes, she had a background of harlotry. But by faith, Rahab received the messengers sent from Joshua, sent them out a different way. She welcomed the people of Israel, who were her natural enemies. And she threw herself on the mercy of the God of Israel, and she was delivered when everyone else in Jericho died under God's judgment. And here, this is the one place in Scripture that tells us not only was Rahab spared, she was received into the congregation of Israel. She married into the line of Judah. Wow. Ruth, that was an unlikely conversion. Naomi had, her mother-in-law had nothing to offer her, but Naomi was going back to the land of God's covenant people. And Ruth said, I'm going with you. Your God will be my God. And God richly blessed her, made Ruth the great-grandmother of King David. We see Boaz being the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Boaz is mentioned here in the list. God gave David an unfailing covenant that didn't even fail when David sinned so greatly. God kept his covenant. We see God being merciful and granting David repentance from his sins time after time. We see the Davidic dynasty graciously preserved. Even when kings like Joram, for instance, who married Ahab's daughter, even when kings like that were on the throne, it says in the record of Scripture, but God did not completely destroy them for the sake of David, his servant. Hezekiah is mentioned here. He was preserved from the invading Assyrians when he had made some mistakes. But the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night to keep God's promises. Manasseh, of all people. Manasseh, who condemned his entire nation to destruction. At the end of his life, in prison, he called on the Lord, and the Lord heard him. He repented, and God restored him to the throne. Jeconiah, that we mentioned, God had said he'd rejected him, but God preserved him in Babylon, and his descendants returned to the land. His grandson was named Zerubbabel. And God gave great promises to Zerubbabel that he would be the signet ring on God's hand, as it were. And God would conquer all the earth through Zerubbabel's line. Haggai chapter 2. David's family survived and remained a distinct family. That's amazing. They no longer were a royal family, but the family line was still there. So we can know that Jesus was a descendant of David. This is all pure grace. And now God was ready to intervene with such grace as the world had never seen. God the Father would send God the Son to take human nature, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and be born into this failing family of David. So what's the point of the genealogy? First, this was the perfect time for Christ, for the Christ. The dynasty of David awaited restoration after rejection. As Mary said in what we call the Magnificat, her inspired prayer of praise to God, she said, "Blessed be the Lord." I'm actually flipping my references here. This is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and this was when Jesus had already been conceived. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." You can read the passage for yourself, Luke 1. And the seed of Abraham awaited triumph after tribulation. Here's the Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant." Later, in the same song, she says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." As we said, this was the perfect time for the Christ because things were so bleak, and yet the promises were still there. And now, what was the prophesied role of the Christ? He was prophesied to be, first, the son of David. Isaiah 9 predicted that where there was nothing but darkness and gloom, a light would show up in Galilee of the Gentiles. And in the same text, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." It then says this will lead to rejoicing and joy over the spoils of victory for the people of Israel. It says in Isaiah 9:6, "Then, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." But you know that. You know Christ was predicted to be the son of David, so I won't belabor that point. He had to be the son of Abraham. Here I will just briefly say that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and he received the mark of circumcision, and he fulfilled all the duties symbolized by that mark of the covenant with Abraham. And no one else had done that. Only one seed of Abraham had done that, and that was Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul would later say, "Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. But Jesus was circumcised, and he did keep the whole law in the place of his people. That's how he could bring the blessing of Abraham to those under his covenant headship. Without that, they would have only curses. Now, you've patiently listened, but some of you may still not understand what it has to do with you. Well, it has everything to do with you, because it has everything to do with everyone on this earth. You are a vile sinner, doomed for destruction. At least that's how you're born into this world. And you live in a cursed world where nothing satisfies. But God is speaking to you today through his word. He welcomes you to be blessed in Abraham, because all nations will be blessed in Abraham. And he welcomes you to receive his steadfast love for David. That's what Isaiah 55 says to everyone without distinction. But the way you get these sure mercies of David and this blessing of Abraham is only in one person. It's in Jesus Christ. God offers you this unimaginable good, everything good, in Jesus Christ. But you have to bow the knee to him as the one God has installed as the eternal King. You have to cast yourself on his mercy for sinners. You have to accept him as God's covenant with guilty sinners. He promises to receive you when you do that. He took the curse which we earned on himself. And then he earned an inheritance of eternal, abundant life that he now offers to you freely. Christ will have a people whom he has chosen from all eternity, but he invites you to be part of it. He calls you in the gospel to come to him as your Lord and Savior. Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I have made him a witness, not just to Israel, but to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. And then God says to David's greater son, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So, sinner, all you need to do, and all you must do, is do what those helpless beggars did when Jesus passed them by. And they cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me! That's what you need to do. That's all you can do. But he has promised he will have mercy on you if you come to him like that. Well, let's wrap this up. We may not have started a book, an account of the life of Jesus this way with a genealogy, but Matthew knew what he was doing, and the Spirit who inspired him knew what he was doing. The Gospel of Matthew is all about how the personal seed of Abraham, the great son of David, came and fulfilled the Old Testament promises in a way that no one had anticipated, and in a way that most of Israel actually rejected. But he still fulfilled it. He is still the Christ, the Son of the living God, whether or not his own nation, or you for that matter, recognize him. That's why Matthew begins by demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the heir of David and of Abraham, God's anointed one who came at just the right time. If I had more time, I would try to dispel some contrary teaching to what I'm about to say. I'll have to save that for another time. But let me put this in perspective by giving you a sneak peek of the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel starts this way. How does it end? That tells you a lot about a story. It ends when God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, seated at God's right hand. It ends with what we call, sometimes naively and simply, the Great Commission. It is that. But how does the Gospel of Matthew end? Where are we going? It ends with the prospering throne of David set far above the heavens at God's right hand. David's son, yet David's Lord, exalted far higher than David ever was. In the place of all authority in heaven and on earth. And it ends with the blessing of Abraham going out to all the nations of the earth. We sometimes naively talk about the Great Commission, not realizing that it is the progressive fulfillment of God's promises to David and to Abraham. It's not finished. That's why we're here. It's not finished, but it will be finished when Jesus comes again at the end of the age. Until then, Jesus is pursuing his royal agenda of bringing these things to completion. And as our local expression of his messianic kingdom enters a new phase of our little history here, let this be our mission and our confidence. Jesus said, Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He reigns from the throne. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, as we have been looking at some big concepts found in your word to be true, help us not to get lost in the details, and help us to feel just how weighty this is. And help us to feel our own unworthiness. We had no claim on your promises, on your grace, even far less claim than those sinful people in Abraham's line did and in David's family did. We were without hope and without you in the world. But by the blood of Christ, you've brought us near. And you have joined us in union by faith to the Messiah, to David's royal son, to the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations will be blessed. Thank you, Lord. And yet, Lord, I'm sure that there are probably some here who don't understand yet and who have not received the saving blessing from Abraham, who have not been joined to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Please open their eyes to who Jesus is and what that means for them, and how they cannot ignore him, and how he is the only hope for our world and for them personally. Help them to fall on his mercy and find his great grace there. Help us not to be bored with your word and with this gospel of Matthew, but as we walk through it, as believers, strengthen our faith, make Jesus all the more real to us. May we experientially know these things of which we are speaking Sunday mornings. Unless that happens, it's all in vain. So by your Spirit, do these things, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.